This morning, before we read our scripture, I thought I'd actually open with something a little bit different. I'm going to have to first admit that I stole this from a professor at Boston College, a philosophy professor named Peter Kreeft. But I want you to actually take a pop quiz this morning. So you can take out your pen or your pencils if you want to and write this in your bulletin or just mentally keep track. But it's just going to be brief as I ask you these five questions. I'm going to give you maybe about 10 seconds for each. So hopefully we have some of these already settled in our mind. But this is your pop quiz this morning. All right, you ready for it? Number one to five here. Number one, name the living person with the greatest influence on your life. The living person with the greatest influence on your life. All right, I'm not going to give you long for this. Number two, what is God like? 5 to 10 seconds. What is God like? Number three, what is the church's gospel about? What is the church's gospel about? An easy and quick one, number four. What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? And number five, what is truth? All right, you got those? Got your five answers on there? Pretty quick, right? Pretty quick to think through that. You know, there may be many good and insightful answers to all of these this morning. If we were to compare notes, there would probably be some really good answers among us. Although, I tend to think that brevity is one of the best qualities in an answer, isn't it? And the more we study Scripture, the longer we grow in our love and devotion as a Christian, we will in some degree have the same answer to every single one of these questions. And it'll be one answer and one word. They will all be answered with Christ. I thought about that in regard to all of those questions. The first one, name the living person with the greatest influence on your life. Do you not think of him as a living person, having ascended to the right hand of the Father? What is God like? Well, we're told in Philippians, we're told in Hebrews, that Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. And in Colossians 2:9, that he is the whole fullness of deity dwelling bodily. What is God like? Jesus. What is the church's gospel about? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? I sought to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. What is the meaning of life? Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. What is truth? Do we not know of a man who walked the earth who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? So when we say, or you see on a bumper sticker, Jesus is the answer, part of the joy in life is finding all of the questions to which Jesus is the answer. In fact, I think that's what makes a theologian different from a philosopher. A philosopher begins with questions and seeks the answer. But as Christians, we've been given the answer, and we seek all the questions to which Christ is the answer. So here's another question that you may not have thought of as having a one-word answer, being Christ, and that question is this: what is the Word of God? Because we've spoken about the Scripture as the Word of God, but did we know also in Scripture that Jesus is called the Word of God? So let us think through this. Let us wonder, what does it mean that Jesus is the Word of God this morning? But before we open our scriptures to John 1, let us first go to our Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that the Spirit who inspired these words would be present this morning to give illumination to our hearts and our souls to apply the truth of your scriptures. Lord, we pray this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, your word made flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You turn in your Bibles to John. We'll just be looking at three verses. We're looking at verses 1, 2, and then we will also look at verse 14 for context. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, and also verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. You may know, if you've ever talked to somebody who's been learning English, that English is an exceptionally hard language to learn. It seems that that is because there are exceptions to every rule in English. Spanish, you just look at a word and it's pronounced basically like how it looks written on the page. Greek has detailed grammar rules that usually are in effect. But English is the only language, it seems, with as many rule exceptions as there are rules. I still can't name all of the I before E except after C exceptions. And yet, there really can't be rules without exceptions, things that are different than the rule that we've learned. I told you last week, as a general rule, what is a word but a sign that points towards a reality. And many times the rule is that sign points away from itself as the reality. Well, this morning we will learn Jesus is, as always, the exception to the rule. The disciple John that we just read from here, he was an eyewitness, a follower, a friend of Jesus, and he begins his account of talking about the good news of Jesus Christ with these words. He begins with the words, in the beginning, which should be familiar to us, right? What does the book of Genesis begin with? But in the beginning, God. He begins with, in the beginning was the Word. And you might notice the parallel there between Word and God. And if you didn't notice it, John makes it explicit. He says, not only was the Word with God, he says the Word was God. Direct identification. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. That this Word that was God dwelled among us as one of us is Jesus Christ. So, to wrap up our series, we've been looking at how Jesus uses the Word, speaking of the Scriptures. This morning, we need to consider, what does this mean here when we're told by the Word of God that Jesus is the Word? He's also the Word. What does that mean? And there are two major things that I want to communicate this morning of what that means that Jesus is the Word. And this morning we'll begin with the exception to the rule. How Jesus is the Word in an utterly unique way. So we're going to look at what it means. Jesus the Word was God. Jesus is a member of the Trinity. Jesus is God. First John gives us these two truths in tension. Did you notice these two truths as you go through there? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he wants us to keep these two truths together. They're right next to each other, so he wants us to notice this, doesn't he? You know, there's always been a bit of a difficulty with this teaching of the Trinity. It's always been hard to figure out, right? I like to read church history. And reading church history where theologians try to find an analogy for this is almost a bit comical. Some theologian will come up with an analogy, and then right away everybody will shoot it down. I was reading an early church history of Justin. He was an early theologian, and he said, okay, how am I going to explain this? These three are one God. Well, he said, it's like fire. Perhaps you've heard of this analogy. He says, it's like fire. You know, fire is made up of heat and of light and of smoke, and so you have three in one. And almost immediately, a guy named Irenaeus came along and said, stop using that analogy, because all of those things of themselves are not God. They're parts of the fire, right? All those things are not fire. The heat is not the fire. The light is not the fire. The smoke is not the fire. Stop using that analogy. Those are parts, and that's different, because Jesus, we say, is fully deity dwelling bodily, is what it says in Colossians. So he says, stop using that analogy. So then somebody else came along and says, I can't use the fire analogy. What should I use? And so he said, maybe another one that you've heard, the egg. Yes, it's like an egg, how there's a shell and there's the white and there's the yolk. And almost immediately everybody came along and said again, stop using that analogy. It doesn't work. because the substance of the shell isn't the same as the yolk. They're different substances. Those are parts again. And what people found out was they couldn't use an analogy. There was no analogy in nature for how the supernatural God worked. And so we just had to be left with, we know that these three, it says in the Bible, the Father is God. It says Jesus is God. It even says the Holy Spirit is God. And yet we were also told, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. It was a bit of a difficult math to learn. One equals three. Three equals one. And that's what we're being told here in John's beginning to his gospel. Isn't it? The word was with God. There seems to be a distinction there. It seems to be two different things that we're talking about. It seems to be the Father and the Son. Those are two, right? I mean, think about different times in which you have the Father and the Son interacting. You have the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. What is Jesus doing? He's praying to the Father. If the Father and the Son are the same person, who is Jesus talking to? He'd be talking to himself. He's not talking to himself. He's talking to his Father. Think of the baptism of Jesus. There is Jesus being baptized, and what is heard? A voice from heaven saying, This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus was not a ventriloquist. He wasn't throwing his voice. That wasn't Jesus speaking. That was the Father speaking. The Father and the Son, two, right? The Father and the Son are two. And yet in John, what does it say? John 10:30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. How do we get this math? It seems they're two, and yet they're one. Well, how do we speak of it that way? One what? I and the Father are one what? And that's actually what people have decided to say. They're one what? That's a good way to put it. One what? We'll just say they're one what because they're one God. One essence, one nature. So when we speak of the oneness of God, we speak of one what? One essence, one nature. And so then we have three that are called God. We have the person of the Father, we have the person of the Son, we have the person of the Holy Spirit. So we have these three who's that are called one God. So how do we say that? Well, they're three who's. They're three persons. Basically, they just decided to say, well, let's just confess one and three together, and we'll give them these terms. One what? Three who's. One nature and essence, three persons. And that's how we confess who God is in Trinity. In fact, did you know what the word Trinity means? Just made up of two words, tri, three, and unity, one. In other words, you're just saying the doctrine of the three, one. It's the difficult math of the Bible. Now, I review all that with you. Hopefully, you've heard of the Trinity before. Just to emphasize this, when Jesus is called the Word, he's not a part of God. We're not speaking of part of God. When we say that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, we don't mean that he's a third of God. All of what it means to be God is in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. That actually means that this is one of the most practical doctrines we can ever encounter in the Bible. Because when we ask the question, what is God like? We can answer fully in saying God is like Jesus. The fullness of deity is seen in Jesus. He is the whole of what the Word is talking about. And when we see that Jesus is the Word, that in him the fullness of deity is dwelling, we know this truth. Jesus is what God has to say on every subject we can ask him about. Jesus is everything God has to say to you wrapped in flesh. And in regards to every topic, it's an answer. What does God have to say on suffering? What he has to say on suffering, he says through Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. What does God have to say on truth? This he says through Jesus, who says, I am the truth. What does God have to say of what does true piety and holy living look like? This he says through Jesus. What does God have to say about if he cares for the poor and the hurting and the sick? He says through Jesus, who cares for the poor and the hurting and the sick. What does God have to say on love? He says, this is what love looks like. One who lays down his life for his friends through Jesus Christ. What does God have to say about the penalty and the horrificness of sin? He says in the cross of Jesus Christ. It lets us know what he means when he says Jesus is the Word. Jesus is everything that God has to say to us, wrapped in flesh. It helps us know what 2 Corinthians 4:6 says. The same God who said, let there be light. It says, this God has shown a light in our hearts of the knowledge of the glory of God in what? In the face of Jesus Christ. Glory, knowledge of God. If we look for that somewhere else than in Christ, we look in the wrong place. It's as if everything that we learn about God is like a cell on his face, is an aspect of painting who is Christ. What is God like? He's like Jesus. It makes the doctrine here of the Trinity eminently practical to us and to our lives and to our hope, doesn't it? Yet it also makes us ask a question. Number one, it teaches us Jesus as the Word means that Jesus is the answer to us on every topic from God. But it makes us ask another question. Well, then what place does the Scripture have? What place does the Word of God have? John 10:35. Jesus says, the Word of God, he says, which are the Scriptures? They're called the Scriptures, too. Jesus says the Word tells us this about how they relate. This is the second thing we need to take away from it. All of the written Word points to Jesus. And last week I told you that you can't have a higher view of Scripture than what Jesus has of Scripture. You can't have too high of a view of a sign to say that it is accurate. And yet it is important in terms of this sign, the Scriptures, not to confuse the sign and the reality. And the Pharisees did this. John 5:39, I think is a verse that we all should have memorized. In it, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And what does he say? He says, you search the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The Pharisees had turned the means of the Scripture into the end themselves when Christ was the end. Christ was a goal. Christ was what was being pointed towards. They had read Scripture and they had missed Christ. So they missed the key. So it remained locked. They'd missed the answer. So all they had was questions. You know, the Scriptures called out this morning. Do you remember reading from Deuteronomy 18? What was Moses promising there? A prophet. The Scriptures call out for another prophet that is to come. The Scriptures call out for a mediator in Job. The Scriptures call out for a good king to come that was better than David. The Scriptures call out for a good shepherd. They call out for a perfect lamb. They call out for a better temple. Everything in the Scriptures is pointing and calling out for Christ. And if you don't have that key, the whole of the Scriptures will remain a riddle to you. It will remain a locked door because we don't have the key in order to open, especially the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, when Jesus was resurrected, you know one of the first things that he did? One of the first things that he did was with two people who were walking on the road and they were confused, was he held a Bible study with them. He went along with them, and they didn't understand how does the Old Testament promises work with a Messiah who dies. And he says, let me show you from Moses to the prophets. Throughout the entire Bible, he showed how the Scriptures were pointing towards him, that he would suffer, that he would die, and that he would be resurrected again for our sins. Oh, to be a part of that Bible study, huh? That would have been a great Bible study to be a part of. I wish that Luke 24 was multiple chapters, and we get the content of all of those Bible study lessons. And yet, that seems to be what the entire rest of the Bible is about. How was Jesus the answer to all of those questions in the Old Testament? And in fact, the women are going to be doing a Bible study coming up here in a few weeks. They're going to be doing a Bible study on how the wisdom books and the questions in the wisdom books pointed to Christ. You're going to be doing the exact same thing that Jesus was showing to the two men on the road to Emmaus, showing how all things point to Christ. So Donna, there's your little shout out for the Bible study. You should sign up for that. You should look for it. Because that's the task of us as Christians, isn't it? As we read the Scriptures, we have to start learning these things. Because I know for many of us, Ezekiel is still a closed and locked box. For many of us, Ecclesiastes is still a closed and a locked box. Leviticus seems to be a closed and a locked box for many of us. But as we slowly begin to take that key of Christ and find out how he is the answer, he was what was being pointed towards, we begin to unlock the scriptures. So not only do we have to know that, how to read the Old Testament scriptures and not miss Christ, but how do we learn about Christ? How do we know Christ? It's from his word written. You know, if we have the key of Christ, but we don't read the scriptures, what good does that do us? It's still a lockbox to us because we never use the key. We can know, oh, it's all pointing to Christ, but we don't know what Christ is like. What is Christ like? If we want to know what Christ is like, we go to scripture. You know, that's where he is. If we as Christians say that we never want to read scripture, we never want to hear scripture, we never want to hear sermons or Bible studies on it, we never want to memorize it, anything like that, how can we say that we love Christ? It'd be like this. If you have a spouse who says, I love you, but I just don't like it when you talk. I don't really want to hear what you have to say, think about you very much. Would we begin to doubt the first part of that sentence, I love you, but? How many of us do that with Christ? Oh, I love Jesus, but I just don't want him to talk. I don't want to hear what he has to say. I don't want to think about him very much. That's what we're saying when we leave the scriptures closed, when we don't open it and read and see all the different cells of his face, how he is the answer to all of the different questions of the Old Testament, all the different questions in our lives. That's why there's an ancient Christian writer who said, ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. If we want to know Christ, we have to know scripture. So that's what makes it one of the most practical lessons. Jesus as the word. Jesus is what God says to us, wrapped in flesh. Jesus is what all the scriptures are pointing to. And it has amazing results when you realize this. When you start to read the scriptures to find out more about Christ, who teaches you more about God, the result seems to always be worship. You know, I read a lot of theology, and it can be boring sometimes. If you're reading through a systematic theology book, that's if you're having insomnia problems, sometimes that's one of the best solutions. But every now and then, you get somebody that you realize is being taken over by the glory of what he's writing about God and about Christ. And it just starts resulting in worship. I was reading an old theologian named Bovink on this, and you could just tell. This is what he was writing. I don't quote theologians very often, but you could just tell that he was overflowing into worship. He starts writing, and he says, Jesus is the Word in an utterly unique sense. And he writes, he's revealer and revelation at the same time. All revelation and words of God in nature and history, in creation and recreation, both in the Old and New Testaments, have their ground, their unity, their center in him. He is the Son, and the individual words of God are his rays. The word of God in nature, in Israel, in the New Testament, in Scripture, may never for a moment be separated or abstracted from him. God's revelation only exists because Jesus is the Word. You can feel him spilling over into worship, can't you? And that should be the end of our studies. We don't just merely search the scriptures to know them. We don't even merely search the scriptures to see, oh, that's neat how it points to Christ. We search the scripture to end in worshiping Christ, in worshiping God through Christ. That's what Jesus has been teaching us all along through how he uses the word, isn't it? He uses the word not merely to know it, but to evangelize. He uses it to point to himself and his deity. He uses it to pray. He uses it as the rule of his life and all authoritatively. This is worshiping God through the Word. And in all of those, we are being led to Jesus, the exemplar, the one who fulfills it, the one who pays for our inability to do that, all being led to him for worship. But it also begs the question in our own lives, if Jesus is the Word, if Jesus is God's Word, is he our Word? Is he our word to the world? Is he our answer to the questions that we get from the world? If people are asking us questions and wonder how it's resolved, do we answer them with politics? Do we answer them with indulgence in our sins? Do we answer them ultimately in anything other than Christ? Because if Jesus is God's word to us, then we should have Jesus' name on our lips as the answer to the world, as our word to the world. And if you don't feel that, if you don't think that, if you don't know that, then what ought we to do? I'll just end with this thought. I'll leave you with what John Owen actually said to a group of college students. He said this to a group of actually 18 and 17-year-olds. That's when you were in college back in the 1600s. And many of them were wrestling with, do I love Christ? Do I know Christ? Am I really a Christian? And this is what he said to them. Compare a little of what you aim at or what you do with what you have already heard of Jesus Christ. If anything you design be like him, if anything you desire be equal to him, then let him be rejected as one that neither has form nor comeliness to him. But if indeed all of your ways are but vanity and vexation of spirit in the end in comparison with him, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And why do you labor for that which satisfies not? He says, consider, I ask, what are all of your beloveds to this beloved? What have you gotten by them? Let us see peace. Let us see quietness and assurance of everlasting blessedness that they have given you. Their paths are crooked paths. Whoever goes in them will not know peace. Behold, in Christ, here is the object for your fittest affections, one in whom you find rest for your souls, one in whom there's nothing that will grieve you to all eternity. But what if you don't find yourself loving him? He says, please, study him a little. Maybe you love him not because you know him not. God has spoken to us in Jesus, his word. May God give us ears to hear and motivation to seek his word in his scripture. Would you pray with me? Father God, we know that you have spoken. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear of your word to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would give us diligence to seek that word in your scripture and to trust it authoritatively to every jot and tittle, knowing that each one of those jots and each one of those tittles makes up a piece of fabric, a cell on the face of Christ, who is your word to us. So, Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, your word to us. Amen.